So we are tonight in the third paragraph of chapter 32 of the Confession of Faith, and that's the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. This paragraph deals with two things. There are two divisions in this paragraph, the last paragraph in the chapter. It deals with the bodies of the unjust, the raising up, the resurrection of the wicked. But it also deals with the resurrection of the bodies of God's people, of the justified. And the larger catechism, question 87, it also gives a similar answer. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? And in the answer it gives, when it comes to deal with the bodies, it reverses the order. It deals with the bodies of the just first of all, and then it deals with the bodies of the unjust. And we'll be following the order of the catechism and not the order of the confession of faith. And the catechism question 87 answer, the relevant answer, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. So we're dealing with the bodies of the just, first of all. You'll see that there is expansion and addition in the catechism beyond the confession, and we'll bring in those additions as we proceed through the study tonight. So the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, they're raised unto honour and are made conformable to his own glorious body. Now in the confession of faith, in relation to the resurrection of the just, there are three things in the statement. First of all, who does the raising of the just? The person who raises the just is described. And then secondly, what they are raised onto. And then thirdly, the model to which they are conformed, the model which their resurrection bodies are conformed unto, that is, to the glorious body of Christ. So those are the three main points dealt with in the confession. First of all, who does the raising up of the justified dead? Now, we know that the resurrection of the dead takes divine power. Only God can raise the dead because it requires omnipotence. That is why unbelievers stumble at the doctrine of resurrection. It seems so impossible. Men who have perished maybe thousands of years ago, what could possibly remain of them? Dust, particles of matter, minute, invisible, scattered everywhere perhaps. And so the resurrection of one dead in itself requires omnipotence. But of all the multitudes of the dead and all their particles of matter all intermixed and all the rest, I mean, it is a mighty feat to raise the dead. And those who think about it and who don't realize the power of God stumble at it. So you can see why they stumble at it. It requires omnipotence. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they stumbled at that doctrine. And the Lord Jesus told them, first of all, you do not know the scriptures, because this is taught in the scriptures. You do err not knowing the scriptures. But he also says you don't know the power of God. The power of God can do it, just as the scriptures predicted. Because with God, nothing is impossible. He made the world out of nothing. He created. And therefore, it is nothing to him to resurrect the dead. So it's omnipotence. that does it. Remember how Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" It shouldn't be incredible because God's so mighty. Resurrection then is revealed. The work is not impossible because of the power of God. God raises the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. "We had the sentence of death in ourselves," Paul says, "that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." So there Paul's bringing in the power of God, why we should trust God. And instead of saying he's omnipotent, he just says, "God which raiseth the dead." He's mighty. The fact that he can do that shows that he's omnipotent. So it's God that raises the dead. It's a divine work. But in the Bible, it is not just ascribed to the Father. It is a work of the triune God. And it is ascribed unto the Son of God. And it's also ascribed unto the Holy Spirit. And in describing the divine works, the Bible is clearly seen to be Trinitarian, because many times these divine works are ascribed to the different persons, sometimes to God, sometimes to the Son, sometimes to the Spirit. That's because God is triune. He is three persons. And the Bible's Trinitarian, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we have seen, is strongly Trinitarian in doctrine. And we see that when we come to the doctrine of the resurrection, because the Westminster Confession of Faith has no problem ascribing this divine work of resurrection to the person of the Son of God, and also mention of the Holy Spirit as well, as we'll see in a moment. So the Westminster Confession of Faith states that the resurrection is wrought by His Spirit. And the pronoun there refers to Christ. So it's Christ's Spirit that raises the dead. The larger catechism says that it is the Spirit of Christ that raises the dead. Now this, of course, is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. But it doesn't just say the Spirit of God raises the dead. It says that it is the Spirit of Christ that raises the dead. Now, of course, it's true that it's the Spirit of God that raises the dead, but the divines want to bring in the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christ. And so they say His Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. Not that the Father doesn't raise the dead. He participates in all the divine works as well. But there's a focus on the Son of God and on the Spirit of God. We know that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what we confess, especially in the Western part of the world, where the church divided into East and West. The church in the East are hesitant to say that He proceeds from the Son. He only proceeds from the Father in the Eastern Orthodox teaching. But in the West, we have always taught that He proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. And this confession here, His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, proceeding from Him then, that does this resurrection work. So the emphasis is upon the Son of God as the resurrection and the life. He raises the dead. Now, the Bible teaches that it is the Son of God who raises the dead. But He does it by His Spirit. The second and third persons stand to the fore in this doctrine. First of all, then, the Son of God raises the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that the children of God are looking for, the coming again of Christ. And when he comes, what will happen? Who shall change our vile body? So here's Christ doing the change, changing the body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So here is the Son of God. He has omnipotence. He's able to subdue everything unto himself. He's mighty, and he is going to change our vile bodies. The Son of God is going to do that. It's Jesus Christ who raises the dead. Then John chapter 5, verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So the Son of God is the one who is active in raising the dead. His voice, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. He's the one who will call them from the dead. It's the Son of God who raises them. Verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. I've given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So there again, it's the voice of the Son of Man that the dead will hear, and they shall come forth. John chapter 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here's the Son of God proclaiming that he is the one who raises the dead at the last day. Chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ again, raising the dead by his voice, calling them from the grave. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself, this is the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So here's the Lord coming himself, descending. Now, it doesn't say that he raises the dead here, but it is implied. He comes, he descends, there's a noise, there's a voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are rising. And the Lord has come himself to raise them and to bring them to himself. So he is the one who raises the dead. Now, he gave sign miracles of doing that in his lifetime. You remember how John's gospel has selected very carefully a number of miracles? John does not call them miracles of power, but he calls them signs. The word which is occurring there in John's gospel and translated miracles actually means signs. And all those mighty deeds are signs, or sign deeds. And one of those sign deeds is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he does a sign deed to verify that, to show that. And the voice raises Lazarus, who's dead 4 days, out of the tomb. And that's a sign miracle that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he will raise up his own when he calls them all out of their tombs at the last day. So the first thing is, it is Christ that raises the dead. It's the Son of God. It's his work. It's a divine work, and that is evidence of his deity. But he raises the dead as the Son of Man, Because he was incarnate, he died on the cross, he's glorified, and the one who comes back again has the appearance of a man. He's a man. He has a true humanity. He's a glorified son of man. And it's that one who raises the dead. He's seen to raise the dead. And he does so, and he has that power to do it because of his work on the cross, his passion, and the reward that he receives. All power is given unto him. Now, you know that he has that power anyway by virtue of his supreme deity. But he humbled himself and he joined to himself a creature nature. And in the public manifestations of the glory of the God-man, he is seen to receive that power. But he has to be divine to exercise it anyway. And so it's no contradiction to his true deity that he receives that power. He just receives it because he is the mediator and has taken on a creature nature. And so he is the resurrection and the life. But while the Lord Jesus Christ raises the dead and his voice calls them up from the tombs and he comes in person to the earth to resurrect them, he also does this by his Spirit, so that the Spirit of God is actually working in the graves and in the tombs in the accompaniment of his voice. The voice is the voice of the Son of God. He is the Word of God. Just like in creation, there is the Word of God. God said, "Let there be light." And the Word is active in creation. But the Spirit of God is also the one who is the hands-on and working and brooding over the material. And so in the resurrection as well, the voice is the voice of the Son of God, but the Spirit of God is going forth in his omnipotence. And he's the actual one who is the hands-on on the bodies, as it were, working. And so the divines recognize that Christ raises them, but he does so by his Spirit. Now, by stating this in the confession and in the larger catechism, the divines have Romans chapter 8 in mind. If you turn to that, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we read there, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." This is true of God's people. They have the Holy Spirit. They have him so closely in their lives. He is so attached, as it were, to them that he is pictured as dwelling in them, as present in them, as taking up his abode within them. If any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, and here's this expression, the Spirit of Christ, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. A man who has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ, and he has the Spirit because he belongs to Christ. So the children of God have the Spirit of God from Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth within you. And the divines use both those expressions, his Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, one in the larger catechism and the other in the confession. And they clearly have Romans 8 in mind whenever they frame this part of the creed. So here the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, his Spirit. We are told that the believers have this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, verse 9. We're told that the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 11. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in you. And that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. So here's God that raised up Christ from the dead, quickening also the dead, the believers who have died, by that same Spirit which dwelled in Christ and also dwells in them. So the same Spirit shall raise up believers. And there is a focus on the Holy Spirit's work in this. And this work of the Holy Spirit is in relation to Christ and in the union that Christ has to believers and the union that the Spirit of God dwelling in the believers as the members of the body and also dwelling in Christ as the head. That brings us on then to the third point, some point in this. The Son of God raises the dead. The Spirit of Christ raises the dead. And thirdly, this resurrection is wrought by virtue of the union between Christ and his people. That's why the divines are saying the Spirit of Christ. It's the union that there is between Christ and his members. And the Spirit dwelling in Christ and the Spirit dwelling in the members. And the Spirit, having raised up Christ the head, raises up the members. The divines are very they're understanding this doctrine. They want to formulate it. The larger catechism gives us further expansion of that, because there it says the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ. And then it adds this, which the confession doesn't say, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head. So the divines are saying, yes, the Spirit of Christ raises up the believers, but he does it by the virtue or by the power of Christ's resurrection as their head. So he's the head. He was raised up by the Spirit. His resurrection is so mighty, it's so powerful, not only to raise him from the dead, but it's so powerful that it will raise his members. It will raise all those who are in union to him. It will raise all those who are joined to him. That's how powerful his resurrection is. Because of the Holy Spirit in the head and in the members. So they have the Spirit from Christ. They have the Spirit of Christ, their head from Christ, upon whom the Spirit is poured out in all fullness. And what that Spirit does in Christ, it does in all the members. And one of the things that it did in Christ was raised him from the dead and made him to be the first fruits of them that sleep. And he continues to do that with all the members so that the rest are raised as well. Christ the head, the first fruits first, and then his members, all them that are in him following at the last day. So the divines are very discerning of this doctrine of the union of believers to Christ, the indwelling by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God who does this resurrection by virtue of that union and also by virtue of that powerful resurrection of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is seen in the first fruits passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read, but now, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now the resurrection here is the resurrection of believers. The basis of resurrecting the wicked is on a different basis altogether. This is only in relation to the justified, to God's people, to the members of Christ's body. So Christ is risen, but he is connected with those that sleep. He has a union to them. It's like Adam. In Adam all die. Why do we all die? Because we have a union in Adam. He plunged us into death. He was our ancestor in the covenant. And in his fall into sin, as our covenant head, he plunged us all into death, and in him all die. There's a union. What happened to the head Adam happens to his seed, to his fruit, to his offspring. It happens to them. And there's something akin to that in Christ. Christ is the last Adam. And he has a seed. And he's the first fruits. And there are the fruits of his power and his grace. And those in him are made alive in him. Just as we died in Adam, so we're made alive in Christ. Now, that's not everybody made alive in Christ, because we know that everybody's not in Christ, but his people are in him. He has raised the first fruits, and those in him are also made alive in time as well. So you see here, and we're told when that happens, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So it's not a case of, you know, Christ is raised and then maybe hundreds of years later there'll be some more raised, and then maybe more after that, hundreds of years later, there'll be some more raised, and then maybe at the end there'll be a whole lot more raised. No, no, it's Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. At the last day, that's when the whole body, as it were, is raised up. The head has been raised up, but the rest of the body, the whole body, is raised up when he comes back again at the last day or at his coming. So this union to Christ is very important, akin to the union that there is in Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. And that doesn't include the wicked. They're made alive on another basis, and it's not really a living that they have. They're still dead in sins, and they're just made immortal for the destruction of hell, but they're not living in Christ the way that the raised justified are. And so we'll see that whenever we come to that, the bodies of the ungodly, they're raised on other grounds. So who raises them? But then secondly, we come to what they are raised onto. And the confession says, the bodies of the just, and the sense is, are raised by his Spirit onto honor. Now, that's all the confession says, are raised unto honor. The larger catechism says a wee bit more, says that they're raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible. So clearly the bodies of the justified are not raised the same as they were when they died. Now, paragraph 2, as we saw last week, states that they are raised with the self-same bodies. And that's true. That means their own bodies. The important word there is self. It's the self-same bodies. It's not the body of some other person or some other self. They're self-same bodies. In other words, it's not a new creation. There are some heretical groups have taught it's a completely new body. It's not connected at all. It's a new creation. Well, it's not. It's not a new body for everybody. But it's his old body raised up. The self-same. It has the same identification. But the self-same does not mean the exact same. The exact same. It doesn't mean that. It just means it's his body, but it's not the exact same as was laid in the tomb. Because, you see, the Bible teaches the body will be changed. It'll be the self-same body, but it'll be changed. Greatly changed. Now, even in life and before death, the body changes. I mean, we have the self-same body that we had when we were babies. But it doesn't look the same. It's changed, doesn't it? It's changed. Because we've grown up, the body is not the exact same. Over the years, through life, it's changed. It's undergone change. And the body will be changed not only through life, but it'll receive its greatest change through resurrection. Powerful change. Even on a very basic level, there'll be no handicapped bodies, no defective bodies, That's just a very basic level. The change is more than that. And one aspect of this change is unto honour. It's a change unto honour. You see, Paul says, we shall be changed. And he refers to, on one occasion when he uses it, he refers to the living who never died. They'll change, be changed without dying. But the same change takes place in the resurrected body. The change is the same, whether they never died or whether they did die. The change is the same, except in the case of the living, there is no need for resurrection. They're changed. But of course, in the case of the dead, there has to be the resurrection and the change. So that's the only difference. But all are changed. This is especially brought out of the apostolic doctrine, which we find contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there is a great emphasis on this change, and it's not the same body exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. So here he's using the image of a seed here. You sow a seed into the ground, it dies, it's in the ground and it dies. And there's not a quickening until that happens. And that which thou sowest, verse 37, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, if you put a seed in the ground, it comes out again, but it's not the same seed. It doesn't look like the same seed. It's changed. The seed sown is not that body that shall be. Not the identical seed is reaped, while akin to it and related to it in some way, that seed is related to what comes out of the ground. They're connected, they're related, and you can say that's the seed, that's the body, it's come up, that's it, that's what's come out. Yet there are remarkable differences between what was put in and what come out again from that seed. And so that's just a weak illustration of the change. In other words, what comes out is better, more glorious, more honorable, more plentiful. There's something glorious, there's something wonderful about what has come out of the dead seed. And a body is a seed. And that's why Paul says it's sown in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says it's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised. Now notice it's the self-same, because it says it is sown, but it is raised. The same seed sown, the same seed is raised. But what is raised is changed. It was sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in weakness, feeble and weak. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but behold, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. It's the same identity, it, but there's a great change. And later on, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So you see he uses the expression, we shall be changed twice. Refer to the living, and then to refer to all the living and the dead who have been raised up. We'll all be changed. Everybody's changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal, not somebody else's mortal, but Paul's referring to himself. This mortal, my mortal, it has to put on immortality. This corruptible has to put on incorruption. So there's a change, but yet there's a self-same body, this identity. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith uses the word honor, and that is from Paul, because he says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Honor is similar to glory, of course. To give honor to someone, to give glory to someone, they're just synonymous terms. And the divines use the word honor. So the body, in some respects, even now is glorious because it shows God's handiwork. You know, if you were to examine the eye, the human eye, you'd say, oh, that's glorious. Only a God could make that. A God so wise and a God so powerful. So, yes, there is some aspect of the glory of even the human body now. It is amazing as a divine creation. And as Calvin says, Our body is a little cosmos in itself, wherein God's glory is seen. But sin has affected the body, sadly, and it's called flesh and blood now, and it gets sick. And it's not very honorable when it gets sick, and all the fluids start to come out, and the body rejects the food and begins to decay and deteriorate. It's not very honorable. You begin to feel pain and it breaks down, and as we get older our bodies become embarrassing. Not very honorable. And then you're lying on your deathbed. There's no dignity in it. Sown in dishonor. But it's raised different. There's no more of that. Honorable. Glorious. Now again, this is just the bodies of the justified. Totally different from the bodies of the ungodly. The larger catechism does not use the word honor, but it uses three other words, which it gets from 1 Corinthians 15. In the catechism it says, raised, not unto honor, but it says raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible. And it gets that, as I said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. It's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This is where it's getting these expressions, in power, incorruptible. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So incorruptible, power, and spiritual. Those are the three words. Those are how it's raised. It's now a powerful body. It's now a spiritual body. It's now an incorruptible body. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. So it's getting these words out of Paul's theology of the resurrection of the just. We come now to the last thing in relation to the raising of the saved, of the justified. The bodies of the just by his Spirit raised unto honor and made conformable to his own glorious body. So we've seen the raising of them, the persons involved in that, what they're raised onto. But we're thirdly told there's a model that they're raised on to the likeness of, a model to which they are conformed, and the Catechism says made like to his glorious body, that's Christ, and the Confession says made conformable to his own glorious body. So made like or made conformable, it means the same thing, the change of words, but it means the same thing. And this is implied in the expression Christ is the first fruits. Because, I mean, if there's the first fruits of the harvest of the wheat, you know, the rest of it is going to be like the wheat as well. There's a similarity. There is a union. There's a union that brings about the resurrection. But not only that union that brings about the resurrection, there's a union that brings about a similar glorious change. So the first fruits, Christ is raised glorious. He has a glorious body. And those who will be raised after him will be raised like that as well. So Christ is the model. He's the pattern. He is the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn, and of course we'll bear the image of the firstborn. We'll bear the likeness. And of course that there's a moral likeness, we know that, and sinlessness and thinking the way Christ thinks and feeling about things the way the Lord Jesus feels about things and his relationship to God the Father, all this moral conformity. But there's also a conformity unto the body. The divines teach that there's not just a conformity of the soul unto the likeness of Christ, but it reaches to the very body as well. Our body, raised, will be like Christ's body. That bodily likeness does not mean that we'll all look the same. We'll still look different from one another, as we do now from each other. We're not going to be resurrected clones or anything like that. That doesn't mean an identical change. That's totally the same in every regard. But no, the change is only in relation to the properties of the body. Just as we all have the same properties now, more or less, of these bodies. We look totally different, but we all have the essential properties the same. And so in the resurrected body, that'll be the same. They'll not be identically the same in appearance, especially in our facial features, but the properties will be all the same. Christ's body is the model of that honorable, incorruptible, glorious, spiritual, immortal body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." There you have it. That's where they got it from. Fashioned like unto his glorious body. Christ has a glorious body, now at the right hand of the Father. Now, it may not be that he had that glorious body when he came out of the grave, totally, absolutely, because he still had to abide on the earth for a little while. So it might not have received its full glory, although it was definitely changed. As you read the resurrection accounts, that there was a change in Christ's body. But there may have been that period between the resurrection and the ascension. But certainly now he has a glorious body as he ascended and was caught up. And we will ascend, we'll be caught up out of the earth. Because you can't receive this glorious body until you're going to go up. You're not for inhabiting this mortal world with a glorious body. No, you're going up to meet the Lord in the earth in this glorious body. And it all has to be changed. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that relates not just to the moral likeness, but also even to the very bodily likeness. The firstborn from among his brethren, he's also the firstborn from the dead. And there is a conformity unto his resurrected body. 1 John 3, verse 2, "We're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is." And again, there will be the moral likeness, but also the bodily likeness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the earthy," and that includes the moral image, sadly, the sin of Adam, but it also includes the bodily image that we've borne of him as well, but we'll also bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord from heaven. And so this likeness onto this image of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, Christ's resurrection body was the same. in many regards. He showed his hands and his feet. He said, flesh and bones, feel flesh and bones as I am. Yet it was changed. And I suggest you study carefully the resurrection appearances that strongly imply those changes. They're worthy of deep consideration. And I think you'll be impressed how the Lord must have been changed in so many ways. And yet he had the scars as well. So just think about that yourself. But the change, as I said, it was only transitional between the resurrection and the ascension. Now he has a glorious body at the right hand of the Father. So it's an incorruptible body. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, it means that it's incapable of sickness, of death, of decay, that it'll have an everlasting youthfulness about it, freshness. It'll have no signs of wrinkle or anything like that that pictures decay, as we see in life as we grow older. No, it'll be the same, this freshness, this youthfulness. It's also going to be glorious, like Christ's. It'll have splendor. It'll be something bright about it. It might even be, as it were, light radiating from it. For all we know, this is mysterious, what all this is. And it's powerful. It's raised, sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. That is, it's raised a powerful body. It'll be able to do things that it never was able to do before. There rests not day or night. No need to rest. It's a powerful body. Be able to serve God without intermission and without having to pause. Never grow weary. Never become incompetent through tiredness. Powerful. And then spiritual. That doesn't mean it's a spirit body. No, it still is material. But it has spirit-like qualities. It'll be fast. It might be able to go through matter. It might be able to materialize, disappear, and appear. We're not sure, but it'll be a spiritual body. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And while it has material, it seems to have spirit qualities. Doesn't need to sleep. Doesn't need to eat. Though it seems that it can eat if it chooses. Because Jesus ate after his resurrection. Although that may not be an aspect of his glorious body. Though it does talk about sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a lot of mystery here. And things we just don't have a clear understanding of. But it gives you an idea of how the glorious change, well, what it'll be like to some degree. That's then the resurrection of the just.